Class number 5 on Hebrews, and the last guest sermon before well, let's get started with a word of prayer then. Father, we thank you for this time to come together and worship and study your word. Pray that you'd be with us as we study the book of Hebrews and the doctrines of the end times. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds and sweep away any distractions that would keep us from focusing on the Word of God tonight. Pray that we would be with Bob as he's abroad and as he's traveling home. And we're looking forward to fellowship with you and our pastor when he returns. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Do we have any burning announcements? No.
She passed away yesterday, I believe.
Okay.
So
okay.
We need to all be in prayer for her family.
Definitely. Okay, yeah, definitely be in prayer for Marie's family in time of need. Not exactly the news you like to hear when you get back, but okay. Anything else? Seems about it. Okay. I guess we can play. Yeah, are we on? Yeah, sure. Let's play Stump Glenn, yeah. Don't be throwing me any softballs now. Go ahead.
In Judges 3:15.
Okay.
They're talking about Ehud. Ehud?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can you please tell me why in 3:15 the Bible makes it a point of saying that he was left-handed? He picked up his dagger with his left hand.
No one wants to answer that. No. Okay. I'm sorry. Was that Judges
3:15?
I'll just pick up my copy of Gleason's Biblical Difficulties and no.
I know you can answer this question.
Off the top of my head, I have no idea. But let me look here. Okay.
Talking about the Ehud, who was the second judge delivering the people from Moab.
You said Judges 5:3 or Joshua?
Judges 3:15.
3:15, okay. Help if I get to the right passage to start with.
Well, it's actually in 3:15 and 16.
Right. Right thigh.
It says he put the sword on his right thigh.
Well, I assume it had to do with the trick he was getting ready to play with the sword on the right thigh with his message from God, right? Where he thrusts the sword with his left hand.
Right.
You know.
Right.
It's like wire buttons on the left hand. Well, it's, you know, why do we shake hands with our right hand? It's because it doesn't have a sword in it. I guess it's the same. I would assume here that he wouldn't be expecting the sword to be on the right thigh. Because, you know, if you were right-handed, you would draw it from your left.
Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense.
Good question.
Not being a very much of a sword person, it didn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, me neither, but...
Okay. Thank you.
I've heard the button explanation, you know. Because, you know, women's buttons are on the other side. And supposedly, that's why. Because they draw their sword and they cut all their buttons off. I don't know.
Thank you.
All right. That was pretty close to Stump Glenn, because I didn't know until I looked.
Fair enough.
Do we have any others? Gary?
Yes, sir. I have a question about the Shekinah glory.
Okay.
In 1 Kings 8, in verses 10 and 11, it's when the Shekinah glory comes into the temple. And what my question is that when the Lord returns in glory, that is the Shekinah glory that he's talking about there, isn't it? Or
right.
Is there more than one kind of glory? Or?
No, not as far as I know.
So then that would mean that in John 17, in verse 22, that we have been given the Shekinah glory of the Lord.
John 17,
verse 22.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Absolutely.
Just checking. Thank you, sir.
The Lord is in his house.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's a direct parallel to the Shekinah glory dwelling among the children of Israel. Any others? Go ahead.
Okay, I'm going to ask one. We know before every service, we offer up prayer and we try to ensure that we're filled with the Spirit because we're about to try to learn spiritual truth. And we know that we need to be filled with the Spirit and that we're taught by the Holy Spirit as part of the process of learning the truth of God's Word. And the question I have is, in the Old Testament, we know that most of the believers in the Old Testament times did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that once they became believers, they have a human spirit.
Right.
But they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So how did they learn spiritual truth?
Well, I think the process was very similar. What they didn't have was universal indwelling and universal opportunity, the way we have moment-by-moment fellowship. That they didn't have. But the Spirit did come upon them. And I believe that they did learn through the Holy Spirit just as we learn. And there are some passages that imply that for certain believers. It was the same mechanism, but the opportunity wasn't the same universal all the time, 24/7 opportunity that we have in the church. Now, they all had human spirits. So in that sense, they all had the ability to hear at all times. But they did not all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all, and they weren't indwelled all the time. The Spirit came upon them in an iterative way. And I feel certain that the Lord, when he had willing ears, that the Holy Spirit taught them, illuminated them, all that.
So in a gathering like this, if you were actually being taught in the Old Testament,
yeah,
times,
I think
the Spirit
would
come
would have
upon
been,
you
yes.
during that. Okay,
certainly.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I think I know the answer to this. As a matter of fact, I do know the answer to this, but for anybody listening tonight who may not know the answer, I read something on the internet that a lot of believers are probably reading, and that is that we're going to be here for the tribulation. There's a group of people that believe that we're going to be here for the 7 years.
And right.
We're not going to be raptured. Now, where are they getting this? What are they basing that on? Do you have any idea?
I would say it's a confusion. The New Testament passages that discuss the rapture and the second advent. First of all, in the Old Testament, everything to do with the church age, including its end at the rapture, was a mystery. So every one of the passages in the Old Testament that is talking about the first or second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of them are referring to the rapture. The first reference to the rapture are the references from Paul in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians and some references from our Lord. And it was purposely ambiguous before Christ until the kingdom was refused. And at that point, it was revealed. And if you don't pay attention, I mean, there's some obvious differences, and we could do the chart, on one side, the differences between the first and second advent. The main one being that Christ comes to the earth in the first and second advent. He does not come to the earth in the rapture. That's the chief difference. And we're going to look at those passages. We can look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. It's real clear that we ain't going to be here, thankfully. Is it 52? Yeah. 1 Corinthians. And, you know, he goes through first, and, you know, it's striking that all of these passages are, almost nearly all of them, are in conjunction with the resurrection. Because that's the Old Testament. When they talk about the last day, that's what they mean. They mean the day of resurrection. And that's how they refer to the whole period of the end of the age of Israel, is the day of resurrection. Because that's the primal principle and doctrine in the end times for Israel that's left over. So the first thing he does is he goes through the questions about the resurrection body. In Corinth, this is one of their problems. They just did not understand the rapture or the resurrection or the second advent. So he first explains the resurrection body, and that's 15:35 through 50 in terms of the kingdom of God. In verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. And then he opens up with 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And if that had anything to do with the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection, which is all throughout the Old Testament, it's very obvious doctrine throughout the eschatology of the Old, it's the primary doctrine. It would not be referred to as a mystery because they knew all about it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And it goes on that the last enemy is death. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this instance, that's another difference, is the trumpet. There are a few differences. In the rapture, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. We rise. We rise to meet him, which that doesn't happen in the second advent. And in the second advent, he comes to make war. The rapture is a deliverance, because it's quite different. We're to be delivered from the wrath of the First Thessalonians passage. We're being delivered from the wrath to come, which is the tribulation. And I'm sure Bob will lay this out before we know it. But they're very, just like we did with the hypostatic union with the divine and human, you can do the same thing with the rapture and the second advent. They're very obvious differences. And the reason it's such, the main reason people get so obviously confused between the rapture and the second advent is because it was a mystery. And it's not covered at all in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, everything to do with the church age gets those kinds of confusions, including even the tribulation last week, they don't get, because it's hard to connect Daniel to the New Testament if you're not willing to listen. And the other thing is that, and as I talked about when we first introduced the book, that there are two real big danger areas in Hebrews. Hebrews was, and the Hebrew Christians in the audience were having problems with both of them. Eschatology and angelology. And, we talked about what do we have a frame of reference for and what don't we have a frame of reference. We don't have a frame of reference for either of these two things in terms of concrete experience at all. And we know, or we ought to know by looking at the passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and places like that, that there's a good reason for that. You know, God very purposely was not clear in his prophecy to the Israelites about these things. It's pretty obvious. You look at Isaiah and he goes from first to second advent, no transition whatsoever. So it's obvious that he did not mean to make that clear to them. And this is the reason, because the church was a mystery. The interpolation. Well, there are things in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at that, it does the same thing. You know that it's going back and forth in time. There's some overlapping things in there. And they're just things we are not going to know. You know, and if you don't go into it with the right attitude of humility and allowing the Lord to reveal what he wants to reveal in his time, you'll come up with your own ideas. And it's the same is true with angelology, right? We know very little about angels. Very little. And so the same thing. Well, it's, you know, I had the same problem with my kids when they first kind of got positive, 11 or 12 or whatever. What do they want to talk about? You want to talk about, you know, faith, rest, and prayer, and basics, and things like that. No, they want to talk about the second advent. They want to talk about the seven plagues, and they want to talk about the archangels and the cherubims and all these things. Well, because they're kind of glitzy things, right? So the danger is there, especially with young believers like the Corinth, the church in Corinth, right? They get distracted. They go off here, you know. And that's part of walking worthy as well, is, you know, you have things set before you that you can study. You know, let's say you're doing your reading through the chapters of the Bible, and there are two or three paths there. You know, you can go off and chase this doctrine or do a word study on that. And you do this, we do this ourselves every day. You decide, well, okay, I'm facing this test. This is what I should go read. Maybe this is a little more fun over here, right? You know, you can get distracted real easily.
I appreciate it.
These are two very common, you know, legalism in America today. The gift of tongues, right? The same thing. The more spectacular spiritual gifts that, you know, were belong to the apostles. Same thing. The key, though, is if you do have confusion there, particularly about what you said, believers that are worried they're going to have to survive and live through these tests. 1 Thessalonians. Yes. It's very clear there that we are to be delivered from that wrath to come. Oh, there's all kinds of... I told you about my study. What did I do? I looked up eschaton. And I ended up in all kinds of New Age crud. You wouldn't believe it. Half of it were people that were just really angry with dispensationalists at all. Right? You know, they were just really mad that there were people out there that believed in the millennium. You know, that was a terrible thing. And so, there are a few tricks you can do there. The one trick you can always do is plug in Bible doctrine, whatever you're looking for on the Internet. And that'll weed out all of your transcendental meditation and, you know, the worst craziness. But, you know, the Internet. That'll help. Assuming there's good information out there, you know, depending on what you're looking up. Maybe I'll nobody's put anything up there yet, but nuts, you know. Personally, I start at places like Grace Notes and, you know, places like that, big places I already know, you know, because that's the thing about the Internet. You got, especially like if you use it for like medical questions or something like that, you'll find the same thing. You know, you'll have legitimate sources of reference, and then you'll have somebody's brother's uncle that, you know, whatever, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think... There's a very short list of legitimate pastors, putting stuff on the internet. It's like that, you know. And almost all those guys are somewhere on GraceNuts, so you can get there from GraceNuts, you know. And then there are a few people, some stuff in the public domain. There's some good fundamentalist commentaries out there, you know, from 50, 60 years ago. That's about it. Yeah, if you got a good, you know, junk filter, you might find something. No, they don't. You're right. I mean, there's nothing we can do. Well, you know, that's not our job. The Lord takes care of that. You know. Okay. So we're done stumping Glenn. We need some harder questions. No, I'm kidding. We don't save your harder questions for Bob. I can't do the we'll look at this next week because I won't be up here. So we'll come back to that sometime. All right. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1. And we're looking at the person of Christ, the very first section. And we introduce the book. And we started a study of latter days, for lack of a uniform translation. And it's people, there's so many different translations of this term that I guess the closest term would be days to come or latter days. That's how most people. The adjective is last. So last days is a literal translation of it. In these last days. And that came out of Hebrews chapter 1. The first couplet, which is introducing the entire book. You know, these first four books, the first four verses foreshadow the entirety of the book in one way or another. The first couplet, subject to both verses, is God. Then you have the subordinate clause, God, parentheses, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many different ways, in many parts and manners. And then your main thought, has spoken now to us in these last days through Christ. In that second phrase, the first phrase just says, in the past. And by in the past, we can tell by the audience and the agency to the fathers through the prophets, that's the entirety of the time before Christ, the age of Gentiles and the age of Israel, to the fathers through the prophets. But the distinction in that iterative and very non-uniform method of revelation in the past is contrasted with our perfect, complete revelation of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his time on earth. And the time frame of the incarnation is in these last days. So that term is pretty uncommon in the New Testament. It's very common in the Old Testament. And it's a direct translation, a direct quote. In fact, we're going to see in Acts that they capitalize that phrase, even though they have no idea where in the Old Testament it's getting quoted, just because they know it's an Old Testament quote. And it's the whenever the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament with a common phrase, he uses the Septuagint. And the Greek here is a direct quote of that term common in the Old Testament, in these last days. So we looked at that Hebrew term last Sunday night. And that term was Ba'akarit Hayamim. The noun there, if I'm lucky, it's still on here. Yep, barely. This guy right here, Akarit, is from an adjective or combination adjective preposition that means after. So as a noun, it's the hind part of an animal, like a rump roast or something like that, the back end of a house. So in the end of the days, and that gets translated as in these last days, the definite article here, ha, yamim, days. So in the last days, and that's very common in the Old Testament, and we looked at them, and it's not specific at all as to when it's talking about this term. We saw that it's an indication of prophecy. You don't see it apart from prophecy, future foretelling as opposed to foretelling in prophecy. But with the very first usage of the term, which is Jacob's blessings on his sons, Genesis 49, when he goes through and gives a blessing to each one of his sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, that it spans the entire future of his children and the nation of Israel from that day to the end of days. So that's as general as it gets. And we looked at other terms. And the one thing pretty much true of all of the usages is that it's always about the nation of Israel in these last nations, this prophecy. And there are some prophecies, of course, in the Old Testament that aren't directed at Israel. But when the term in the last days is used, it's referring to the nation of Israel exclusively, or the effect of other nations on Israel. Like when he talks about the immediate future of Persia in Daniel, it's in the sense of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel as a result of Persia's immediate future. But there, you know, it's used from today all the way to the Great White Throne. So it can be the most near future and the most far future, and it's not specific at all in those terms. But there is a sense of imminency we notice in every one of these usages. Even if he's talking about the end of days and the Great White Throne, it's still in the nature of immediate, it could happen tomorrow. There's always a sense of imminency. So we looked up those usages, and then we started on the Greek term, which is right here. Epi, the preposition on, and our verb or our word in question here is eschatos, which just means last of days, to hameron. So in the last days, and we looked at this. We're looking at this term here, last, eschaton, in the New Testament. And that was a term I told you I looked on the internet just because I was curious. And it's used as a technical, now in more liberal Christianity, neo-Orthodox churches and liberal churches, when they say ta eschaton, they tend to mean a second advent that they don't believe in most of the time. But it's a common theological term in modern liberal and neoconservative, neo-orthodox, dubious theologies. It's not a term that we use, you know, in the tradition of Schaeffer and Luther and in the conservative church. We don't say ta eschaton, you know, to mean a second advent that we do or don't believe in at all. But you'll find that if you were to look that up in the library or on the internet, you'll see a lot of usage of ta eschaton. And they either mean eschatology in general, anything after the present day, or they mean the second advent. How does the Bible use it? Well, our first, we got the everyday categories out of the way first. So the first category was last of rank, grade, or worth. Usually rank is social status. As in terms of either wealthy or titled. And there are many passages in the New Testament that use that sense. We looked up some of them. When you have the concept of he who is first will be last, he who is last will be first. Those contexts are this usage, and they're talking about social status. There's a passage that we looked at, take the last place on the table. It's like the back of the bus, same idea. Then there were, that could also just be last in succession, like last guy picked for the soccer team. There's a passage, pay the debt to the last cent that you owe. So just it can be the last in a succession. And we looked at Matthew 20, which is the parable of the groups of people picked to work the field. And the last guys picked worked a lot less time than the first guys picked, but they got paid just as much. So that was to teach the equality of salvation and, you know, the universal benefits of salvation, that, you know, it's not the human good aspect of the guy who's been saved for 50 years and was chairman of the board for 15. But it's universal. Whether you started an hour ago or whether you started at the beginning of the day, you all get paid the same. Well, there are several usages, and that was a good passage. We might actually turn back to that because Matthew uses several different senses of the word in the same place. And that's Matthew 20, starting in verse 8. We'll go ahead and start at the beginning of the parable in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, which, by the way, is very little money, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you two go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And their whatever is proper or appropriate, the right price. And he went out at about the sixth and the ninth hour. So there's a lot of difference in how long these people have worked. You know, 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours. And he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, so an hour before the ark or whatever, he went out and he found others standing, and he said, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you two go into the vineyard. This is like an hour before dark. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And there's the first usage of our word last. So that was the last group that he hired an hour before, just the last in the succession of people, of hirings. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, he gave each one of them a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would get more. And they also got a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked an hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same man, same as to you. So the very last guy, same word. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be the first, and the first the last. The point being there, that the price was fair to everyone involved. Those that worked the whole day, the price was still fair. But instead of being grateful for receiving something, they had their eye on the other guys, worried about how much they got. You know, and in terms of salvation, none of us deserve the benefits that we receive. And the whole point is that it's impossible to deserve it, whether you've been saved 80 years or 2 weeks, or you're a baby that didn't reach the age of accountability. The reward is the same and doesn't depend on us at all. But there are a few different usages of the term last. You know, you had the last hour of the day, the last group that got hired, last guy in line that got paid. So just last in a succession of things or events. So the second, more mundane, general category is of space. And there are only a couple of usages there, both in Acts 1:8 and Acts 13:47. And there the idea is the end of the earth, the remotest corner, the farthest away, the last place you can get to on the road. So that brings us to point C. Last or final in general time terms. Last or final in terms of general time. And we could have used several of those things in Matthew 20 for this same category. Last hour of the day. You know, it's just the last, the end of the day. Point one, we have the term last state, you know, where it's just the last thing, substantive usage with no noun that it describes, just the last way that you were, and that's in Matthew 12:45, which we're close, we can turn over there. Matthew 12. I'm beginning to type with my left hand. I can use one finger, the middle one. Angelic confident landed on me. I'd forgotten my pain pills today, so I went to work. Had no pain pills. So at lunch, I scooted home to get the pain pills. And I'm by Gateway on 360 there between Costco and all that stuff. And I'm just tooling along between, you know, these lights are about 50 feet apart, so you can't go too fast, right? And this immense Tahoe pulls, like, right in front of me. So I have to slam on the brakes just to keep from hitting her. And instinct takes over. And I do this, right? You know, you want to control the car, you got your brakes slammed down. I want to tell you, that hurt. And it still hurts. And it's just total instinct. You don't even think about stuff like that, right? It doesn't turn like this too well yet. But I have my pain pills now, so we're in good shape. All right, so Matthew 12, 45, yes. Let's see, where do we start here? Verse 43. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and doesn't find it. You know, we could spend a lot of time in that, but then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So the context being here that you got a demon, a fallen angel, looking for a place to stay, And he comes back to the guy he was influencing or possessing or whatever before. And it's all clean, put in order. The guy's been saved. Then it says, then it goes. And it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go and live there. So I guess the guy wasn't saved. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So the point being that before, he only had the one demon. So maybe he tried to put in his life order in a worldly sense or whatever. But then he got the demon or the spirit came back with seven other spirits. So he ended up with eight of them. So the last state, and that noun is supplied. There's no word there. The last in Greek. The state is supplied by the translator. So the last way he is, or last thing, is worse than the first thing. So, and there's another one of those usages. Use the last state being the pre-salvation state. And that is in 2 Peter 2:20. So let's turn to 2 Peter. Okay. Well, this is in the long condemnation of and description of false teachers and false prophets. I'm not sure where to start here. Verse 18, and these are false teachers, prophets. For the false teachers, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, promising them things that they can't deliver because they don't have them themselves. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped those defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so these are reversionistic believers, they are once again entangled in them and are overcome. Just as Christ has overcome the world, these reversionistic believers are overcome by the world, having already won the battle. So they are entangled in them and they are overcome. So that the last state, the last way that they are, has become worse for them than the first, which is the fallen state. This is the pre-salvation state, is their earlier state, before they were saved. So as we know, they can, reversionistic believers that have been out of fellowship for a long time can be more evil than any unbeliever you've ever met. They know all the rules, so they're good at breaking them. So that's, the substantive use without a noun, just the last way that somebody was. And we had that kind of usage, with our last man picked. It was the last one picked in Matthew 20. We have an interesting one in Matthew 27, the last deception. Similar concept. Matthew 27:64. And this is the plot to discredit the resurrection. The Pharisees and Pilate gathering together. So back in 57, it was evening. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, He came for the body. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body, and it was buried. Now on the next day, verse 22, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver there," referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, "said, 'After 3 days, I rise again.'" Now, the funny thing here to begin with is that they believed him, right? If he wasn't able to rise again, why would they even worry about it, right? So they thought it was possible. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." So that's pretty silly. If the guy can rise again, I think he can get around some guards. I mean, kind of silly. But "make it secure, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So maybe he's going to pull a fast one. "And the last deception," so there's our word there, "last deception, will be worse than the first." Well, there isn't a first deception in this case, right? So the only deception here is that, you know, that they're trying to pull a fast one and discredit the resurrection. Pilate said to them, "Go ahead, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made it secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So that's kind of funny. I mean, there's only one deception involved there. It's the last one. And then the one other usage, I guess this, oh, three. The last day of a feast, in this case, the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:37. We won't look that up, but multiple day feast, and on the last day of the feast. So our last section is dispensational usage. Yeah, our last section of last, our last. You guys are going to make me share my pain pills. I don't want to. Okay, so I don't know if we're going to get through all of this. So there are three main portions: usages of Christ, reference to the church age, and a group we'll call post-church age references. But this group is interesting. It might be a while until we get back to that. It's diverse, but if you look at them, they all have the concept of the day of resurrection behind them. So we know that a day with the Lord is as of 1,000 years. And this concept of the last day or the day of resurrection, which is a New Testament term, it's not used in the Old Testament exactly the same way, refers to the entire period of the second advent to the great white throne judgment. So it includes second advent, millennium, judgment, and many times the term, it's very similar to the term day of the Lord, day of Yahweh, in the Old Testament, which refers to that whole long period of time. And if you don't look at the context, it can be anything in that whole end time period. So it's the same thing. The end times, and even though there are many discrete events in there, and there is time, in terms of God's prophecy, you just have this, the end times. And many times the word day is used. We're going to see that the word hour is used, you know, for a very long period of time, the last hour. So in this first used with Christ, we have the last Adam, A, and first and the first and the last, both used of Christ. A, the last Adam, that is in 1 Corinthians 15, close to where we were looking at the rapture passage. 1 Corinthians 15:45. the resurrection passage, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do you come? So then there's a discussion about the resurrection body. 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a soulish body, natural body. It's raised a spiritual, pneumatikos body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is also written, first, man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, if your Bible's like mine, and you have a became after the last Adam, do yourself a favor and just cross it out. There's no became. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not at one point become a life-giving spirit. There's no verb there. He is a life-giving spirit. And always has been. That's part of the contrast, right? Between the limited, finite things on the soulish side, on the natural side, and the infinite, perfect things on the divine side. So it's raised in glory, it's raised in power. And the parallel to that, the first man was a creation, and he became. He had a beginning. The last Adam is not a creation. The last Adam is the creator. So there's no become. Just cross that out. Is. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And I think, well, look at the next verse. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So there it says second man. So how come it's not the second Adam? Why is it the last Adam? Well, there have only been two incorrupt humans ever. Right? And there never will be again. And you can look at that as a creative act because our Lord Jesus Christ's human body had a beginning. So he is self-created in his humanity. But he's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. Because there's only two. There's the first Adam and there's our Lord Jesus Christ. But there have been many people. So the second man from heaven, the third man, you know. I think that's why he used last, and I think it's significant. And I wonder, because in this next group of passages, Christ, the concept of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and I think that's what's in at mind here, with the last Adam. In 2:8, Revelation 1:17, 2:8, and 22:13, and that's a concept we take for granted a lot. The concept of the Alpha and the Omega. We know what the Alpha means. Before there was anything at all, before anything was created, Christ was. So we get the first. That makes sense. But what about the last? Revelation 1 17. So this is the introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ in all these revelations that he shows up in throughout the whole book. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. So he's divinity. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one, the only self-consisting one when it comes to life. No one gave Christ life. He is life. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades. So, what exactly does it mean when he says he's the first and the last? And I think that it means that he exists on both sides of creation. That before there was any creation, he was. And after there will be any more creation, when we're in eternity future, these are two big chunks of something that we don't understand. You know, eternity past. You know, what does it mean? God said, I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can't understand that completely. We understand it as it relates to us and what God has told us, and practically speaking in our Christian's life, what it means. But we don't really understand what it means. At one point, God said, I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the first thing, logically, time-wise, in the Bible. You know, in the passages that talk about the beginnings, the first thing that was the Trinity. So in terms of something that happened, it's never described that way. It just was. And the same thing at the end of time, eternity future. So we have these two things that aren't time, and we exist only in time. You know, creation of angels, new heavens and new earth. There's no time here, and there's no time here. And that is Christ. And I think that's the first and the last. So the second usages or category usages of the church age. In fact, we might look at 22:13 before we leave that. Let me see here. Yeah. So, in the bookends of Revelation, in the very beginning of Revelation, when our Lord Jesus Christ appears to John, that is how he describes himself. And we have all the intervening revelation between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Or chapter 22. And at the end of the book, when he's done with time, he's just described the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the new Jerusalem and the final judgment. Verse 6 of chapter 22, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel, his messenger, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Even there, at the end of time, there's still an idea of imminency, right? These things, which span everything from 90 AD on the Isle of Patmos to the end of time, these things must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That's the rapture there. So, and I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard, I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the messenger who showed me these things. That's the same thing that we had at the beginning in chapter 1. And he said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, don't seal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. And we have the warning against apostasy. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render each man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And that's the description of the final eternal state. There. First and the last. So that's why, that's what I think it means. He's the author of all time. So under the church age, we have three terms. We have last day or days, last hour, and last time, the word chronos, which is just a very general word for time. Chronography, chronology, all those things come from the word chronos. These are singletons. These two here. I'm going to give you the passages just so you don't get there. The last hour is 1 John 2:18, and the last time is Jude 18. Last days is the common term, just like the term that we had in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days. And the first occurrence of that is in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning of the church age, at the day of Pentecost. We'll turn to Acts 2. And this was the passage I was talking about earlier, where, at least in my New American Standard Bible here, let's see here, verse 17 of chapter 2, it capitalizes, "And it shall be in the last days." Even though there's no way to tell what verse he's quoting, you know, because there are many occurrences of that in the Old Testament, and they're all the same. There's no way to know what particular verse he might be quoting when he says it, but it's capitalized because they know it's a quotation of the Old Testament. And in this case, it doesn't occur in Joel. He's quoting Joel chapter 2 there. So if I wrote that down, which is, you know, description of something that's going to happen far in the future. Let's see, that would be anyway. And I didn't check the Septuagint, but I don't believe that it's quoted that way. I don't think it's from the Septuagint either. It could have been an addition in the Septuagint. I'm not sure of that. But the actual Jonah passage doesn't start until it says, "I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So, conservative Christians disagree a little bit as to exactly when that is, whether it's in the millennial kingdom or in the new heavens and the new earth. I know I've heard Bob say that he thinks this is a description of the post-judgment new heavens and new earth. So that is a very far prophecy. Further, in fact, than the usages we looked at in the Old Testament, the furthest out prophecy that we looked at in the Old Testament was the Gog Magog rebellion. And if this is referring to the final state, eternity future, that happens after the Gog Magog rebellion. So this could be, in fact, further away in terms of prophecy than any of the Old Testament usages. But it's quoted at the very beginning of the church with a sense of immediacy. People are right now speaking in tongues, right? At the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is coming on them right that very minute. So even though the reference is the furthest reference it can be, there's still a sense of immediacy. And he's describing something, or he's alluding with a far future reference to something happening right now. Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." This is like what was spoken of. And it's the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," verse 22, "a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, in your midst, just as you yourself know, this one, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." So this is at the very beginning of the church age. "Just as it shall be in the last days." the beginning of the church age. So the next passage, the next usage is in Hebrews, a passage we know about. In these last days, our Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation has revealed the church to you. So that's the next usage. This is Pentecost. This is a reference to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. As is this, because Peter immediately lays out the gospel, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, immediately after quoting Joel. And the next usage is in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1. And I'm just going to read it to you because we're going to run out of time. And the sense of context of testing, you know, of Christians' undeserved suffering. And Paul says, realize this, that in the last days, and he's referring to the church age right now, today, in the last days, difficult times will come. So that's today. The next usage is James 5:3, and that's also today. We'll look at that briefly. James is another book I would love to teach someday. Last chapter of James. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That could be straight out of the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Weep. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So the seething disdain of James for this activity. Now, what is he implying here? You know, with the transitory nature of riches, you know, temporary things, you know, we have our visible, temporal, corruptible, perishable stuff on this side. And that's what these people are piling up, you know, gold and silver and stuff that doesn't matter, stuff that won't last. And he says, heavy with sarcasm, it is in the last days that you did this. You know, like, what good is this going to do you? Because tomorrow, you know, the rapture's coming. You're spending all your time piling up this stuff. Doesn't matter when tomorrow we're going to heaven. Now, I have seen this passage used to attack inerrancy before. Like, you know, this is 2,000 years later. James. The whole point of this thing is this is the attitude which he was to have, which we are to have, you know, which our grandchildren, if they're still here, are to have. You know, was Grandpa wrong to believe the rapture could happen any minute 70 years ago? No, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, and that's not the point. The point is not that 2,000 years later, almost, the rapture hasn't come yet. But every day it's a little clearer, and every day it looks closer, right? We have to see things in the news every day that goes, yeah, that could be, you know, the Antichrist, the Church of Rome, that could be Babylon. You know, we see things every day that say it's closer. And it's true. Today it's closer than it was yesterday. And today it could happen, you know, in 5 minutes or an hour or tomorrow. And that's the point of this passage, is you're supposed to live like that. You know, and that's the point James is trying to make. Look, you could be raptured in 5 minutes and you've spent all your life gathering this big pile of stuff that's staying here. It's not coming with you. And in these last days, you know, very strong sense of imminency in this passage, maybe the strongest sense, except for Peter where he calls it the last hour. Because James, to James, the last days are these very few 2 minutes right now, or, you know, the rest of this day or an hour, you know, extreme imminency. It could happen while I'm talking to you. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry, well, how did you pile it up? You piled it up with injustice and corruption. And that corruption, the outcry of those who did the harvesting, has reached the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And that's very interesting usage of the law. You do not see a lot of that term in the New Testament. Very particular images James is trying to scare up here. You see Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, in the Old Testament, and that means you Assyrians are about to get wiped out. You know? You're in your last few minutes of breathing, Babylonian army of 185,000 people, right? That's when Yahweh Sabaoth comes out. You have lived luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's another Old Testament quote, reference. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And that is the rapture. So there's the other half of your imminency doctrine right there. Put up with this, because not only is this guy in 5 minutes going to lose his big pile of stuff, but in 5 minutes you're going to receive the incorruptible, eternal rewards. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soul, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So over and over and over throughout this, you know, a sense of immediacy. You know, live like the rapture is going to happen while you're having the conversation. That is the point James makes. And that is why he is so harsh on guys that spend all their time gathering up worldly goods, especially when they do it through injustice and corruption. Because the rapture could happen in 5 minutes. And James is a member of the Church of Israel and in Jerusalem. As we know, the audience of Hebrews, one of the reasons we know they're not in Jerusalem is because they're not dirt poor. Because this church that James belonged to, they had everything taken away from them. They lost their jobs, they lost their land, they lost their house, they lost their freedom, they got thrown in jail, and they lost their lives in many cases. So they lost everything. And that's the context in which James is talking about. It says, you know, the Romans are going to come take away everything you've spent your life doing. And it's not going to mean anything. And that's the context in which he's talking about. And in that context, you do. You know, the judge is at the door. The rapture is at hand. And you look for it in 5 minutes. Because you're looking for deliverance. So when we have it a little bit easier, maybe, you know, when we don't have quite so much testing, maybe it's a little easier to, well, things are pretty good. You might wait a day or a week, or, you know, let my teenager graduate from high school. And so this is why we have to read things like James to know that, no, none of this stuff matters at all. You know, and it could change like that. I mean, if you think about when the Assyrians came to Israel, we read these passages and we wonder, how could these guys been so stupid? You know, how could they live like that and ignore all these prophets when the Assyrians are just going to come and, you know, lead them away and impale them on poles and put hooks through their noses and do all these terrible things? You know, why aren't they worried about the Assyrians? Why aren't they listening to these prophets? Because they had it great. You know, they were very prosperous. The same thing in Judah. It was good times, you know. They all had 2-car garages, you know, in the Old Testament equivalent. You know, they were doing very well. And that, it's not so easy to listen to Jeremiah and people like that when, you know, you have the good life and, you know, you're having a good time, that sort of thing. Well, we're out of time. So the next time we get here, we will look at, and you might look at these two passages when you get a minute. 1 John 2:16, and the interesting thing to me, every time I read that passage, I wonder, why did he use last hour? Because this is, you know, the Apostle John. Everybody else used last day, you know, or last time in Jude, which is real general. But John very purposely says the last hour. So I think, you know, he's trying to emphasize even more the immediacy and the imminency. Last day is just not strong enough, you know. Last hour, that's a little bit stronger. So that's what he used, I think. What we didn't get to are the post-church usages of the day of resurrection. But we'll get to that whenever we get a chance. You might look at John chapter 6, 39 and following. We already looked at 1 Corinthians 15. That's one usage with the last trumpet. And we looked at the last enemy is death also in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, manifold blessings that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ, as co-heirs. We pray that you remind us day to day of the message that we receive and the doctrine that we learn. We pray that we might be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and recognize opportunities as they come by us to apply what we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.